I'd ask you to open your Bibles to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. The Song of Solomon, chapter 5. We're in a series called Passion, Purity, and Marital Fidelity. And the title of the message this morning is The Sanctifying Power of Marital Conflict. Can anything good come out of being wounded? Now, maybe you're here and you're single. You say, I can just shut this message off. No, because you have relationships in your life and you're wounded all the time as well. This is a message for all Christians about how to deal with conflict. And ultimately, our greatest conflict is not with other people. Our greatest conflict is with God. We have rebelled against God. We have gone our own way. We have taken our ball and said, we're going home and we don't want to play anymore with God. We have rebelled against the Almighty. But God comes after us and He calls our name and He makes the possibility of reconciliation through His Son, Jesus Christ. He gives the payment for our sins. Oh, the beauty of conflict reconciliation. There's a sanctifying power in conflict. Through conflict, we see who we really are. You see, it's easy to act kindly to those who are nice to you. But it takes the grace of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ to act kindly to those who seem to be mean to you. Now understand, our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Much of conflict in marriage and otherwise is really a misunderstanding and a mistake. Often a person communicates one thing, you hear another thing, you get offended, they get offended that you're offended, and you have a conflict. Am I right or wrong? What we need to do is to have a little humility and a little patience with people. This conflict in your life is a great big mirror, because conflict will show you over and over and over again that you are not as spiritual as you thought you were. Conflict will show you that you have a long way to grow and that you'd better be patient with other people, because God sure is being patient with you. Conflict has a sanctifying power. It will show you that you're not where you need to be, and it will humble you. And I want you to see specifically how marriage is intended to be a tool of sanctification. Before we get into our text in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, keep your finger there, but turn over to Ephesians, chapter 5. We have a love story in the Song of Solomon, but the New Testament really interprets this love story. The love story for all of us is the story of God's love for us, for sinners. And we read in chapter 5 and verse 25 of Ephesians, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, for her, that he might sanctify her. You see his purpose? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives. God is seeking out his bride, and he's washing her with water of the word, and he's sanctifying her. In other words, he's making his church more like Jesus every day. And men, that's what you should be doing in marriage with your wife. Is your wife more like Jesus Christ because of you, or is she less like Jesus Christ because of you? If she had never met you, would she be more like Jesus Christ, or is she more like Christ because of you? Now, I don't mean to put a guilt trip. I just mean to hold up a mirror. Because if you feel angry or upset with me, that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's not me. And what you need to do is to be willing to change this morning. Listen, this isn't about guilt. This is about hope. You can change. You look around at some of the godly men in our congregation and you say, I'll never be like them. That's the lie of the devil. You will. It's guaranteed that you will be like them. But here's the thing. You need to stop following your way and start following God's way. And you need to make that decision every day, moment by moment. I'm going to follow God's way. We'll turn back to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And this is a message of hope that tells us how we can respond to conflict instead of being controlled by negative emotions. And ultimately, how we can grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. How we respond to the body of Christ, to our brothers and sisters around us, is how we respond to Jesus Christ. Can I ask you a question before I tell you the root of all conflict revealed right here in Song of Solomon chapter 5? Can I ask you a question? Do you get easily offended? Don't be easily offended. And try not to offend. If you are easily offended, it shows that the root of conflict is alive and well in you. That root is selfishness. I want you to look at verse 1. Verse 2, that is. I slept, but my heart was awake. So this is the lady. She's married. This is just after her honeymoon. She's back in the palace. Remember, she was a peasant farm girl. And King Solomon set his eyes upon her, and now she's in the palace. And they're sleeping in separate rooms, you'll find out from this passage. This was a tradition in the ancient world, kind of like the old reruns of I Love Lucy, they in separate beds, you know. There was a real modesty to this. And you'll find that she is sleeping. Ladies, how many of you like to sleep at night? Yeah, yeah. And how many of you can't stand it when your husband comes in late and kind of crashes in everything, opens up the drawers, turns the light on, and has no respect for you, and guess what? Conflict ensues. Well, you know, 3,000 years ago, we have divinely inspired record of something like that. I slept, she says, but my heart was awake. A sound. Now, she's newly married, so she's not frustrated yet. She says, a sound. My beloved is knocking, and she hears him. Look how sweet he is. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of night. I've been working all night. It's morning. I'm the king. I have great responsibilities in this world. And the cruel, cold, dark night of this world is upon me, and I want some warmth and light and tenderness and friendship with my spouse. In verse 3, the unsanctified answer comes. And you can just write next to verse 3, excuses. Okay? She responds to him with a bunch of excuses. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I mean, I've already taken my robe off. I don't want to put my robe back on and open up the door for you. I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? Now that, you know, that could have worked while she was on the farm, but she's in a palace now. So she says she doesn't want to dirty her feet. And so we have conflict. And why is there conflict that ensues from this? Well, let me tell you, it is because of the selfishness that is in our own heart. Turn over to the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 1. We're going to find the reason for conflict is that we want our way. We want it the way we want it. We want our spouse to see everything the way we see. We don't want to yield. We want to change them. We don't want to change at all. That's paganism. That's life without Jesus. That's me as my own controller of destiny. James chapter 4 and verse 1 tells us that anyone who has conflict is utterly self-centered. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. He goes on to say, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God, he says. When we want our own way, we fight to get our own way selfishly. I'm not talking about godly confrontation. I'm not talking about Matthew 18 where we're told if there's an offense that we lovingly confront our brother or sister in Christ. I'm not talking about that. But when you want your way and you will be willing to sin to get your way, you are acting like an enemy of God. And you are committing adultery with the world. Anytime you are willing to sin to get your way, you are committing adultery on God. And you're loving the world. That's the way the world works. Now, Christian marriage is not about getting. It's not about selfishness. It's about giving, giving, giving. If you got married for what you could get, if that was your motive, then you need to repent of those motives. And you need to remember that God's purpose in marriage is for you to sanctify your spouse, to bring that spouse closer to Jesus. And so you're in marriage. If you didn't know this, married people, you're in marriage to give of yourself. And men specifically, I just read some verses from Ephesians in the New Testament. You are to give yourself as Jesus gave himself for the church and sanctified it. That means sometimes you're going to feel like you're crucified. You're going to feel spit upon and dishonored. And it's your prerogative, even when you feel disrespected, men, to still keep giving and loving and finding a way for reconciliation. Now, that is a tall order. I just want to guarantee this. You don't have the power, married men, to be humble enough to fulfill this in your marriage. You're going to need the grace of God for this. This is not going to come from you. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. You have to abide in him. You've got to stay close to him. If you want a good, godly marriage, you're not going to have the power in conflict to be able to take disrespect and still show the picture of Jesus Christ. So, listen, we have this conflict that ensues and rejection follows. Look at verse number 4. My beloved put his hand to the latch. In other words, he's trying to open the door. And my heart was thrilled within me. Now, she's had a change of heart, but he doesn't know it. Because he can't see inside her heart, much less, he can't see inside the door, much less her heart. And so her heart was thrilled within her. She's already had a change of heart. She's come to it. And verse 5, I arose to open to my beloved, and my hand dripped with myrrh. He left a calling card. He left a fragrance on the latch. He put liquid myrrh on the latch. She says, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. In other words, her heart stopped. I sought him, but I found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. And so they've spoken different languages to one another. Right? Men and women speak totally different languages. I speak blue, my wife speaks pink. It's just how it is. And when Solomon came home, he wanted to show love. Look at the tender words. How quickly those tender words can turn to hurt, though. How quickly they can. Why? Because Solomon is saying, I love you. I've had a long day. And the best thing I can do to show my love is my physical presence. I want to show you physically that I love you. I'm here. I'm your friend. Open the door for me. I know it's late. Let's just spend some time together. Let's talk. Well, Mrs. Solomon communicates in a different language. Here's Mrs. Solomon. This is probably what she's thinking. If you love me, let me sleep. And so Mr. Solomon says, King Solomon says, I want to show my love. This is how I show my love. I show my love through affection. And he wants Mrs. Solomon to receive that. That's the language. To receive that affection. And when she says, no, this is how I receive affection. Let me sleep. Let me sleep. This says I love you. Let me sleep. Right? Now, Solomon thinks, okay, something's wrong. He still loved her, it's obvious. He left a calling card of myrrh right on the door. You have these little traditions that you have with your wife to kind of encourage her. It might just be when you walk in, married men, and you put your hands on her back and just kind of give her a little back rub. It may be that you write a little letter before you go to work and just two lines, I'm thinking about you today. I know you've got a big day today. Love you. And you have your own way of communicating love. Solomon was still communicating love, even though I believe he was a little bit confused and perhaps a little bit hurt. And he left. And she had a change of heart. We speak different languages. Now, when we find out that the language barrier is there, which usually is on the honeymoon, if not right after the honeymoon, you find out, whoa, this is not what I expected. And you start in a wonderful conversation, and you end that conversation in great conflict and turmoil. Then I want you to know what to do when you find yourself in that situation. And as single people, I'm talking to you as well. You're going to find this as well in various relationships within the church. If you work, then outside of the home, you're going to find plenty of opportunities for conflict. Well, in a marriage, let me say specifically, the responsibility to resolve conflict is with the man. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, I'm not saying that the woman has no responsibility. We will go to Matthew 18 in just a minute, and I will show you that every Christian has a responsibility, if they are offended, to go to the offended party. But within marriage, a man must make the initiation. He must take the initiative. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And we find, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, if you've got conflict in your marriage, you're not only not right with your wife, you're not right with God. You're heirs together of the grace of life, and you need to dwell with your wife in a communicative, harmonious, understanding way. And who does this passage address? Husbands. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor. What does that mean? It means giving weight to the words that she says. And you are so prone, just like I am, to discount the words of your wife. Ah, whatever. When you say, ah, whatever, you are disrespecting your wife. You are not giving weight to her words. You are not lending to harmony in your marriage, and conflict will ensue, and she's a weaker vessel, though you're probably much more sensitive than she is to conflict. Let me give you an example. The wife says, we don't have enough food in the cupboards. Has that ever happened to you, ladies? I mean, you have a household to run, and you need more food. You need a little bit more money. And if you're married, you've had this conversation. We need a little bit more food in the cupboards. That's the words that she said. What he hears, lousy husband who doesn't provide for me. You lazy bum. You don't protect me and you don't provide for me. Go get some more work and bring money home because we're poor as dirt. And that's what he hears. Because you speak different languages. And so even though you love each other, there are times when you can't stand each other. And that is the case in every relationship that we have. But now men have a tendency to withdraw. And I want to uncover something for you. And ladies, when a man withdraws from his wife, that brings such insecurity. But a man wants to withdraw. Why? Because if he wins the argument, he loses. And if he loses the argument, he loses. He just loses in conflict regardless. You know why? Because a man is there to protect his wife and to lay down his life for his wife and to figure out what is in her heart and to uncover it and to find out what her needs are. And when those needs aren't being met, his goal should not be to prosecute a case like I'm very good at and all of you are very good at and to win the argument or to withdraw. But it ought to be to find out what is the problem and let me lay down my life and feel the pain and maybe bear some reproach. Some of it's imagined, probably a lot of the reproach is imagined. And let me lay down my life and sanctify my wife and make her feel secure and loved and give her a place to grow. Men, you're gardeners and your wife's the little plant that God has given you. I want to ask you, is your wife growing? Is she thriving? Does she feel safe? Does she feel protected? Does she know that she has all of you and that she's not in competition with anyone else? Does she feel safe and secured and watered and thriving? You say, all of that from that verse? Well, it's definitely in the scriptures. And we see that marital conflict is not uncommon. It's a very common thing. Often newly married couples have not learned a planned response, but a spontaneous negative reaction to the hurt. Whenever you come up to conflict, you have a choice. Am I going to purposely respond according to the Word of God, which means denying myself and replacing my hurt with whatever God wants me to do? Or am I going to spontaneously respond and react according to my flesh? I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from among you. The word put away means to drag outside the city gates and put it in a garbage heap. So we're to put away, like throwing in the garbage, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. Clamor is the rattle of your mouth against the person, your spouse in this case. Clamor and slander, that is making stuff that is bad up about that person. Let it be put away from you, along with all malice. That means you wish their harm. You want to make them pay. You want to make them feel bad. You're going to punish them. Put that away. Throw it in the garbage heap. And what should you replace it with? Instead of reacting according to your flesh, by the way, these things come very naturally. And I don't have to teach you a class on slander and malice and clamor. It comes natural. It's in your wicked heart. It's what you're made of. And you got to say no to that, the remnants of your old life. And you need to, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Hey, did God forgive you of all your sins in Jesus? Does he forgive you immediately as soon as you call on his name? Absolutely. And that is how you should forgive your spouse. Well, we come to verse 6 in our passage. And we find that there is remorse and repentance, but there's still reconciliation that needs to take place. Look at verse 6. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. Song of Solomon 5 and verse 6. Her soul failed. And so we see the queen of Israel, Solomon's wife, has a great wave of regret and remorse that overcomes her. The words here are very powerful. My soul failed. It's like I nearly died when I found out he was gone. I nearly died because I heard his voice and now he's gone. You know, a child of God cannot live comfortably in sin and selfishness. We have that natural tendency, but you cannot sin against God and not be vexed. Remember, again, we're studying in Genesis. Remember how Lot was among the sinful people of Sodom and Gomorrah? What did that behavior do to his righteous soul? What did it do? It vexed and tormented his righteous soul from day to day. And that's what you're going to sense if you're a godly Christian person in marriage or at work as a single person, in your relationships in church. If there is conflict, if there is unresolved issues with other people in your life, the Holy Spirit's going to be talking to you every day. Get this right. Get this right. You can't go on. Now, if you're not experiencing that, then you're hardening your heart. And as a child of God, what's God going to do to soften your heart? What's he going to do? He's going to bring problems into your life. He's going to discipline you. If you're not a child of God, guess what happens when you get into conflict and you go your own way? Nothing. You just keep going. And you keep making a disaster of your life. And then you die and you give an account for it. But as a believer, you can't live in sin. You can't stay there. You're not comfortable. You can't live there. You may, but you will be very miserable. Look at some of the consequences for handling conflict in a selfish way. And notice that it was just a moment in time. She said, I don't want to get out of bed. I don't want to soil my feet. Just that moment of selfishness caused a great conflict in their marriage. And I want you to see the consequences. First of all, Solomon's leaving makes his new bride feel unbelievably insecure. Look at verse number six. She says in the latter part, I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. When there is conflict and the man wants to remove himself from the situation, ladies, his motive is just to get alone and to think things through and to try to make sense of things. He may be upset, he may be angry, he may just want to cool down. But men, understand, when you leave, you throw your wife's security into great confusion. And there is a great burden that you put upon her, and you put a big crack in her trust for you. During conflict, you've got to be very careful that understanding all your actions are communicating something. And if you leave just to walk around the block, she has no idea where you are, what you're doing, and everything could go. You could cause her to feel very, very insecure. So don't do that. Instead of withdrawing, ask God for the strength to deal with the problem in a humble, loving way. Now, we may just need some time alone, but we may be communicating abandonment. She may think, oh, he's abandoning me. Now, the dream of Solomon's bride reveals the toll that this conflict has on her. Now, verse 7, we find the queen of Israel getting beaten up by the watchman. So many commentators think that this is probably a dreamlike state. She's gone back to her bedroom. It's not clear in the text, but she's brought back to her bedroom, probably, and she's in a dreamlike state thinking about Solomon. The other possibility is that she actually goes out into the streets and they mistake her for a prostitute and they beat her. And that's quite unlikely. In this poetry, it's probably a dream. But anyway, she's got great conflict going over her soul. Verse 7, the watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. And the idea here is that she's not appropriately dressed. She's got the veil of the night on. She's shouldn't be out there at night. And so they take her veil away and they discipline her. Because that's what would have happened to a prostitute in Israel at that time. And so she feels lost without her beloved, with this conflict. Understand, in our verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, that the wife is a weaker vessel. Another way of saying that would be a fragile vase. And when she feels abandoned, she feels unloved, like a woman on the street who's just been abandoned, and she's feeling treated like the lowest of the low. She feels beaten up, and in this dream, it's the watchman, but the pain is coming from Solomon. Men, you have no idea what damage you can do to your wife, married men. It might just be something that you think is innocent. You're just trying to take a walk, but she feels abandoned. She feels hurt. She doesn't know what to do. She feels like the lowest of the low. Understand that you have the possibility to really damage and crack that vase, that fragile vase. So be very careful with her. Now, what's the remedy for conflict? We come to verse 8. I adjure you, she says to her friends, the daughters of Jerusalem. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love. Ladies, if you feel hurt, what you need to do is you need to consider the good things about your husband. That's what she does. She says, you know what, these petty things, I'm just going to put them away. I'm sick with love. I miss him. And you know, in conflict, eventually, you both get there. You both get to that place where you're just exasperated and you say, you know what, it doesn't matter. Listen, honey, I love you. I was wrong. And you make up. And so she respects. She responds with respect. She says, I am sick with love. And they respond, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than any than another beloved that you thus adjure us? And they ask the question, and she's going to give them the answer. She begins to just flow with praise for her husband. All kinds of words of respect and adoration. Ladies, it can be very hard, but what you need to do during those times where you find yourself in conflict, you need to remember the good qualities of your husband. I want you to turn over to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. This is God's leash law for the mind. Philippians 4 and verse 8. You're not allowed as a believer to think untrue things, and often your heart, which is deceitful, will paint a picture of your spouse in conflict that is monstrous and not true. And in verse number 8, Paul tells us, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. In conflict, this verse applies. Think about the commendable things. Think about the praiseworthy things and things that are true. Your fight in your conflicts is really not against your spouse or single people. Your fight in conflict is really not against your friends, your family, your co-workers. All of us, we have relationships in every place in our life. Our conflicts are not really ultimately a battle against other people. It's really a battle in our own heart, our own passions, that we're willing to sin to get our own way, as James chapter 4 told us. And so apparently this was a lady who was able to overcome her own heart. I don't know how much time it came, but she begins to think on that which is true and good in her spouse. Listen, when you're hurt, you need to, ahead of time, before you're hurt, discipline your mind on how you're going to think when you're hurt. Right now, you need to think, how will I respond when so-and-so hurts me? And this is how I'm going to respond. I'm going to respond in a godly way. I'm not going to jump to conclusions. I'm going to think the best. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm always going to do everything to promote the good of the other person. That's love. Self-sacrifice. You've got to purpose and discipline yourself in your mind that when conflict goes, I'm going to rein in my own heart and I'm going to decide to live like I decided before this conflict came. And I'm going to respond in godliness and love and humility. And I'm going to take criticism and look at something that's true in me that I need to change. This is how you deal with conflict. Again, conflict is a great mirror in our lives. And it shows where our progress is in the Christian life. Am I really growing where I thought I was? Conflict comes. If you're not willing to lay down your life for the other person, then you're not growing, you're not loving. And by the way, what does the Bible say that all Christians should be characterized? You'll know that they're my disciples by their what? Love one for another. Same thing. You can apply it to marriage, you can apply it to the church, you can apply it to the world. We should even love our enemies. How do you deal with conflict? It shows where you're at in your walk with Jesus Christ. Will you respond by honoring and respecting the other person like this lady did? What does she think about? Turn over back to Song of Solomon chapter 5. And look at verse 10. She esteems his character. She says, "My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. There's just nobody like him. I love him." And in marriage, some of you remember when you used to think that. But you've painted a picture in your mind of your spouse that is monstrous, and you need to ask God to repaint that picture and to give you hope and love and in your heart. She esteems his character. She says he's dependable. Verse 11, his head is the finest gold. Gold was a metal that was pure and dependable. He's full of life. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. He's trustworthy. Verse 12, his eyes are like doves behind streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. He's as trustworthy and pure as a dove. So she's saying he's alive, he's dependable, he's trustworthy, he's tender. Verse 13, his cheeks are like beds of spices. And just imagine Solomon's big beard. You know, he's got this big bushy beard. His cheeks are like beads of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. So she looks at his beard as these mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. She just loves the way his beard smells. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. Remember that myrrh that was his calling card of love that he left on the door. She esteems his strength and ability to work. Look at verse 14. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. Ladies, do you criticize your husband because of his work or esteem him because of his work? Do you say, ladies, you need to get another job? Don't ever say that to your husband. Esteem him. His job is his life. You want to know how to destroy him? Tell him he's doing a bad job. God made him to take joy in work. Help him. Sometimes the burdens are so great, and the worst thing you can do is cut him down because of his job. And even if he's having to spend hours away from home, you need to be careful how you approach that, because he could take it as a cut against his job and what he's doing. And she esteems Solomon. She doesn't cut him down. She says, "You're strong." And then in verse 17, she cherishes his friendship. "This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." I think this is the highest title that a woman can give her husband. When a woman says, "That is my friend," men, you've got to work for that. You've got to spend time with your wife. You've got to spend hours getting to know her, understanding her, making her feel secure. Your wife is not going to call you her friend unless you are her friend. I want to ask you, men, does your wife like to call up all of her girlfriends instead of you? That's a problem. That is a problem. There are friendships in this world that your wife should not have. In fact, your greatest friendships should be as married people within that marriage. And so there is that trust factor. Now let me just talk to everybody. Listen, we should all be a friend. We should all be willing to invest our time in others and be trustworthy so that someone could pick up the phone and call us and we would be a friend. I had another message prepared for tonight, but I'm seriously thinking about talking about how we might be a friendly church, but I don't think many of us are friends. Okay? You say, "Whoa, that hit me like a ton of bricks." Oh, good. It has its effect. We have some friendships among us, but I'm not sure that we even understand what biblical friendship is, and I've been convicted about it. I think I'm probably going to preach on that tonight, so you probably want to come back at 5 o'clock. But listen, she cherishes his friendship. And you say, "Well, okay, I want to respect my husband, but my husband is not even saved. What should I do then?" Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 once again. Wonderful chapter of the scriptures. Because even if your husband doesn't know Christ and lives in the world, you still have the responsibility and duty to respect your husband. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word," in other words, they're not saved, they're not converted, "they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." So you are even to have respectful and pure conduct, and that will win your husband to Jesus Christ without the word. Without even preaching the gospel to him. Listen, what you need to do is seek immediate reconciliation. And that's exactly what Solomon's queen did. Look back at Song of Solomon chapter 5. Seek immediate reconciliation. Verses 1 through 3, she goes out, she's looking for her beloved. We have her friends saying, "Where has your beloved gone? O most beautiful among women, where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you?" And she says, "My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies." So he has already returned. He has already returned to their special place, their meeting place, that garden that she had made for him, that was more important to him than all the other gardens around Israel. He's already gone to that place that she made for him, the garden where the beds of spices are, to gather lilies. He wanted a place to think about her, I'm sure. And so that's where she goes. Turn over to Matthew 18. I won't stay long here, but Matthew 18 tells us that in conflict, you need to immediately seek reconciliation. Don't let it linger. "Well, I need time to think." No, you don't. You need to go get it right. "Well, I just need time to calm down." No, you need to get it right. The scripture tells us in Matthew 18, verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say unto you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Listen, the way you deal with conflict shows whether or not you're at conflict with God. That's what this is teaching. And in the church setting, if a person will not deal with conflict correctly, they're loosed from the church, and the Bible says it's loosed in heaven. And in that passage, it says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. We use that as a comforting presence of Christ, and that is true, by the way. But this passage, in its context, Matthew 18, is Christ as a judge presiding over these issues in the synagogue at this time, but we use this in the church. Listen, you better get conflict taken care of right away. And there's, of course, proper ways of presenting evidence and witnesses and all of that. Obviously, in marital conflict, you're going to, most of the time, cover with love and just leave it in the hands of God and not prosecute the case. The joy of responding to conflict in God's way is just wonderful. Look at verse 4. She comes, it's obvious she wants reconciliation. Verses 4 through 8, you are beautiful. This is chapter 6. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one of them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines also, they have praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? He goes on, she goes on, she responds, I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire, that is Solomon, set me among the chariots of my kinsmen, a prince. So the picture in this is that they go to the garden, they reconcile, he grabs her and puts her in her chariot. All the kings and they have all their concubines and their queens, but he's got his one unique bride. Solomon would later fall from that and sadly ruin his marriage. But at this time, he was walking with God. He was doing what was right. And all those queens and concubines, that's what the other kings had, but he had his precious one, his dove, and he was showing her off, and the ladies of Jerusalem were all in awe, and they were all in envy. You know, conflict is awful, but making up is wonderful. And look at, it's like he's got this memorized. He gives the same speech to her that he gave on his wedding day. He's talking to her about images from the pasture lands and the flocks. And, you know, he says, you know, your teeth are like ewes and none of them are missing. And they're all twins. They're all there. And, you know, it sounds so corny to us. But, man, you've got to speak to your wife in the language that she understands. This girl was a farm girl. And Solomon was so glad to just put on his farm vocabulary and tell her how beautiful and wonderful, and she felt so secure and loved, and then he puts her in the chariot and shows her off to everybody. That's the way conflict can sanctify each other. Where she responds with respect, where he responds with love, and he responds with admiration. And by the way, men, don't ever speak ill of your wife to anyone else. You show her off like Solomon does. Look at this as we close. The ladies of Jerusalem see her going away in Solomon's chariot. And they say, "Return, return, O Shulamite! Return, return, that we may look upon you." They were green with envy. They wanted to see her. They loved her. Why? Why did they love her? Because Solomon loved her. And Solomon esteemed her. And your wife will be loved and adored and coveted, men, if you love and adore her. And if you don't, she will be pitied and looked down upon. And it rests with you, married men. And then it says, why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? What he's saying is it's like a victory dance, and they're looking upon the Shulamite as if this whole thing was a victory dance, because the two sides have signed a peace treaty, these two armies, and now they're reconciled, and now they celebrate. Listen, whether you're married or single, if you have unresolved conflict in your life, you're not right with God. And you've got to, as it says in another place in Matthew, to lay your gift upon the altar. And then you go and be reconciled with the offended party. And then you come back and you offer your gift to God. If you're not right, if you've got a conflict with a spouse, if you're married, or with anyone in your life, if it is an unresolved conflict, you're not right with the Lord. So seek to be reconciled and settle the conflict right away. There is great joy and long-term stability if you will lay down your life and be right with the person you're offended with. And in marriage, you will sanctify each other if you deal with conflict in a godly way. Now, this message is about marital conflict, but ultimately this message is about our conflict with God. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you are at war with Him. And you are an enemy of God, the Scripture says. You say, well, I'm a nice person. What you need to see is that if you're going your own way, you're living your own life apart from the Word of God in relation to Him, you need to surrender that conflict and surrender your life to God.